Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The apostle has encouraged his readers to recall the ministry which they have received. There in verse 7, remember them who have spoken unto you the word of God. Ministers have taught these people the good and wholesome word of God. That word was really all about Jesus Christ, who is mentioned in the 8th verse. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This was the burden, this was the substance of what was preached. This was the great theme of the evangel, which these Jewish readers had received. The message concerning the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd not only been taught it, however, but these ministers who had taught the gospel of Christ, their faith, mentioned at the end of verse 7, their faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the object of their faith. And he was also the end of their conversation. That is, all that they did in life was to the glory and to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they preached Christ, they believed Christ, they lived Christ, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And after writing this, the apostle feels need to warn his readers against false preaching and teaching. Hence the words of verse 9, be not carried away with divers or different and strange doctrines. There were doctrines being taught at variance with this gospel which had been delivered. Doctrines which some Jews were teaching in the hope that people who professed the Lord Jesus might somehow be brought back to Mosaism and under the ceremonial law, back into the Jewish fold. So they were teaching the need to adhere still to the ancient ceremonial laws of Moses. They were teaching the need, indeed, to be circumcised as well as believe. They were teaching the need to observe holy days and to observe the eating of certain types of meat and rejecting others. These things are referred to in verse 9. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, in the passage which is now before us, Christ is once again set forth. He has reminded them of the true gospel, which is summed up in Christ. He has contrasted that with the false gospel, which concerns ceremonial legislation concerning meats, clean and unclean, and so on. Now he returns to the true doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And along with this renewed statement of the authentic truth, the apostle gives yet another argument against reverting to the ceremonial law, which we shall see in just a moment or two. But here it is in verse 10, beginning, we have an altar. Now the altar which we have is Christ. Throughout the epistle, the apostle has taken various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple, and has shown how all of these things have typified the Lord Jesus and have found fulfillment in him. And just as he is the fulfillment of everything else, he is the true priest, you see, he is the true lamb which was offered, he is the true tabernacle wherein we meet with God, so he is the true altar. And it's clearly that he has Christ in view because of what he says just a little later on in verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. We've got our sacrifices of praise and of worship to offer. And where do we offer it? On what basis do we offer it? Well, upon Jesus Christ, through him. He's our altar. And he's the one upon whom we present our praises to the Lord God. Now, historically, that is a verse which has been terribly misunderstood and has been applied, in fact, by some very high churchmen to the communion table. Would you believe it? We have an altar. That leaves me to comment just very briefly upon that. In the New Testament, reference is only made to the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 10:21. Never to a material altar in the Christian church. The early Christians, which followed the apostles, had no desire for such a physical altar in their meeting places. Ambrose, one of the great church leaders of the early centuries, says, "Our altar is not visible, but invisible." He could never have said that if before him in the sanctuary there was some stone altar, as is sadly the case in many churches today. Cyprian, who was Bishop of Carthage and died in the year 258, he was the first to use the word of the table. But he used it in a figurative way, and he didn't mean that to be taken literally, but it was a bad use of the term. And just about two centuries afterwards, altars of stone were introduced into church buildings. The council which met at Paris in 509 ordered them to be set up in churches, and they were introduced by the Archbishop of York at that time into England in the year 705. When the reformers came upon the scene, they immediately perceived that this was an abuse and this was something entirely unbiblical in the sanctuary. And in 1550, letters were sent to every bishop in the land to pluck down the altars. And just a few years later, in 1559, Queen Elizabeth herself ordered that all stone altars be removed from the churches in England. And that is reflected in the Book of Common Prayer. We may not be liturgical in the sense that some are, but we do admire some aspects of the Book of Common Prayer, and we love some of the language of it, the language of Cranmer. But you'll never find in the Book of Common Prayer the communion table even once referred to as an altar. But it is always referred to as the table. And that evidences the views of the reformers and also the work of the Reformation. As late as 1857, a stone altar was declared to be illegal by the Judicial Committee of the Church of England. And the reason? The reformers considered the Holy Communion not as a sacrifice, but as a feast to be observed at the Lord's table. And this has been a point of controversy in the church. And the introduction of a material altar has been often the beginning of a great evil, because it not only suggests a priesthood, but worse still, it suggests that a sacrifice, a literal sacrifice, has to be made. And therefore, it gives support to the Romish doctrine of the Mass, the unbloody sacrifice of the flesh and blood of Christ. So, naive tourists go into cathedrals and into cities and say, oh, what a lovely altar. Our attitude as nonconformists is, what a dreadful abomination in a Christian church. Now, as we look at these words this morning, I want to think of three things, time permitting: the altar, the sacrifice, and the believer. First of all, the altar. Here we are in verse 10. We have an altar. We Christians have an altar. So it's obviously not a material one he's talking about, my friends, because the Jews had one of those in the temple. But this is something which peculiarly belongs to Christian believers. We have a means of access and acceptance in Jesus Christ, who is infinitely superior to any stone altar. Why? Well, follow it through for yourselves. A stone altar is a dead thing, but our means of approach is living. A stone altar is in one particular place, and one place alone, but our altar is everywhere present wherever his people are gathered together. A stone altar is temporary. It can be desecrated, it can be profaned, it can be demolished. But our altar is everlasting, incorruptible. Our altar is holy and is the same forever. That having been said, let me further observe that what the ancient altar was, typically to the Jews, Jesus Christ wonderfully is to us. And allow me just to draw out the parallels for just a little while. When you go back into the Old Testament, and they did have a literal altar then, it was a figure of Christ, but it was there in the temple, and in the tabernacle before it. It is striking immediately that there was only one such. And in fact, in Exodus 40 and verse 10, reference is made of the altar. And it was only there that sinners were accepted, that God forgave, and man and God were reconciled. We have an altar, but there's only one, Jesus Christ. To use the words of the apostle, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is nowhere else where mercy is dispensed, nowhere else where iniquity is pardoned, nowhere else where God meets with sinners but in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the altar anciently was ordained by God. You'll read of it in Exodus chapter 27, to which I'll make further reference in a moment or two. But there, when Moses was given the pattern of things for the tabernacle, the house of God, it is said, thou shalt make an altar. It's God who is the speaker. Something which was appointed by him. And for what purpose? Well, the purpose of an altar is, of course, for sacrifice. The word altar as we have it in the Old Testament, is derived from a Hebrew word which means to slay or to slaughter. So the altar is the place where a victim is offered. Christ, I want to tell you, was designated as the one who would offer up himself in the fullness of time. He was ordained from all eternity for the purposes of being the expiation of sin. Verily, says the Apostle Peter, he was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Thirdly, the altar of old was the way of access to God. It's very interesting to note that when the Israelites entered the court, it was the first thing which they saw, and the old brazen altar, the main altar of the tabernacle, was immediately before the door which entered into the tabernacle proper. It was in the court, it was immediately before the door. And it was arranged that way to indicate that there was no coming to God except through or by means of the altar. There was no coming to God except through the sacrifice which he was prepared to accept. And we are taught the same thing in the New Testament, you see. Christ is our altar. He is the way. No one comes to the Father but by him. Or to quote Paul's words in Ephesians 2, by him we have access unto God. The fourth thing to notice about the altar was that it was made of brass. It's called in the Old Testament the brazen altar. And what is made of brass in the Old Testament is intended to be exceedingly strong. The fetters which bound Samson, for example, were made of brass. They had to be strong. And the armor which Goliath had for conflict was made of brass, symbol of strength. Now, the ancient altar was covered with brass. And in a way, it had to be, because upon that altar, fires were burning. The sacrifice was offered, the burnt offerings were made to God. And it had to be made of a durable substance, something which wouldn't be easily destroyed. Brass was the metal chosen. And I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says of him in the 89th Psalm, I laid help upon one that is mighty. And friends, the reason why the Son of God became the Saviour sacrifice was this, that only he could bear the flame of the terrible wrath of God for sin. Only he could sustain the judgment which was inflicted for human transgression. There was no sorrow like unto his sorrow. Pleased the Lord to afflict him and to bruise him. God hath put him to grief. But he was able to bear it, and he was able to endure the full judgment of all his people's sins. A true altar. Fifthly, I noticed something quite impressive. Within the old altar of the Jews, there was a grating. And the grating, we are told in Exodus 27, 1 and 5, was halfway up the altar. The altar was 3 cubits high, and the grating on which the sacrifice was laid was halfway up, 1.5 cubits. And there the sacrifice was offered. We often wonder what all these measurements mean in the Old Testament, and I'll tell you something which is intriguing. When Moses comes to describe the mercy seat in Exodus 25:17, he says that the mercy seat was to be in breadth, 1.5 cubits. Exactly the same size as before noted concerning the altar. What did that suggest? I believe it suggested this, that mercy, God's mercy, would be commensurate with the sacrifice. Mercy wasn't broader than the sacrifice, or more extensive than the sacrifice. It was of the same measurement. The breadth of mercy is according to the sacrifice made. There is no mercy outside of the sacrifice of Christ. The sixth thing I notice is that this altar provided a sacrifice always. We read that sacrifices were daily offered upon the ancient altar. The bullock and 2 lambs every day, according to Exodus 29. We have an altar. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is enduring, it is permanently efficacious, it is the same in every age. So that the sinner who believes today is saved even as the Apostle Paul was saved in the first century. And the final thing I'll notice about the altar is this, that it was carried wherever the people went. There were staves appointed, and you read them in Exodus 27, the opening verses there, so that the altar could be conveyed from place to place. According to the journeys of the children of Israel, Christ is never beyond reach. The one who died for sinners is always just a step away from the penitent, and we find forgiveness through him. We have an altar. Now, the apostle goes on to say here that there was something about that worth noting. And it's brought in merely in passing, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. On the Day of Atonement, and that's what he's dealing with here in the verses which follow, the priests couldn't eat of that sacrifice, because the sacrifice was taken outside the gate, and it was consumed. And the apostle seems some significance in this. And what he says is this, that on that day of atonement, those who thought they might have benefit of the sacrifice, those within Jewry, if you like, within Judaism, didn't have the benefit. And even so today, he says, those who revert to Judaism, go back to the ceremonial law, throw off their Christianity and take up their profession of the Jewish faith again, they won't have the opportunity to partake of Christ. They forfeit their right to Christ. Well, that's the altar. Now look secondly at the sacrifice. He says in verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." The altar is really Christ in his divinity. The sacrifice is the human nature of Jesus Christ, his body and his soul, which was offered as a suffering victim to offended justice. It was by means of his deity as the Son that he offered himself as a man without spot unto God. And it was because he was the divine altar, if you like, that the sacrifice of his body and blood were of such infinite value. For the altar sanctifies the gift. Matthew's Gospel. So here he begins to speak of the sacrifice. Now what he says of it in verses 11 and 12 are as follows. First, Christ died no natural death. Like the beasts, he was slain. The body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary. Those ancient sacrifices, they were so because they met a violent death. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was answering for our sins and he was satisfying divine justice on behalf of his people, it was necessary for him to face not a natural but an unnatural death, not a peaceful but a violent death, wherein his body and his blood were separated. Hence, on the communion table, there is the bread and there is the wine, indicating the breaking of the body, the shedding of the blood. The second thing I observe about this sacrifice is that it was taken to the sphere of great evil. The bodies of those beasts were burned without the camp. Now, the significance of that is, and we're referring here to the Day of Atonement described in detail in Leviticus 16. The beast was taken without the camp because outside the camp was the place where sin was dealt with. That was the place where the blasphemer was put to death. It was the place where the Sabbath breaker was dealt with according to the judgment of God. Christ, therefore, as a sacrifice, meeting a violent death, entered the place which was normally reserved for criminals. He suffered in the place associated with evil. Oh, friends, how the fulfillment matches here. He went outside the city, outside the camp. He suffered, as the apostle says here, without the gate. Verse 12. And where? In the place of public execution. The prophet says he was numbered with the transgressors. Because he was there to be identified with sin. He was there to face a criminal's deservings. He was there to bear the judgment upon human guilt. As a sacrifice, he suffered most dreadfully. The Jewish sacrifice was burned, verse 11, without the camp. The suffering climaxed in the excruciating pain brought about by a most vehement burning. Oh, who can tell the sufferings of our sacrifice? He bore the wrath of God for us, that we might be delivered from that wrath through his blood. We may not know, we cannot tell what pain he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. The reaction of God to transgression would have been known by us in the regions of the damned. But the reaction of God to transgression was felt and experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the hill of Calvary. And the flames that lapped around his soul and burned him to the intensity of pain, which is described in the gospel, were such as we deserved, and he died for us. The blood of the ancient victim was then brought into the sanctuary, verse 11, by the high priest, taken into the Holy of Holies, presented upon the mercy seat, the very throne of God, and having suffered without the gate, our Lord Jesus, within the space of a little time, ascended into heaven, there to appear in the presence of God for us, and to present before his Father's throne the blood of redemption by which an elect people are emancipated from the law and all the law's terrors. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, whoever liveth, to make intercession for us. For us, oh, notice, wherefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people, that is, cleanse them from guilt, expiate from them the terrible guilt of sin, suffered without the gate. Who did he suffer for? The people. Not for every soul. The ancient sacrifice was for the people, the elect people. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was for the people, the elect people, and those which constitute the Israel of God. So the altar and the sacrifice, and as I close this morning, the believer. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. There are just two things, and I'm through. One is, this is a call upon these Jewish readers. Let us now renounce the temple. Let us now turn our back upon the sacrificial system. Let us have done with all the ceremonies of Moses. Let us go forth unto him without the camp. We don't need a material altar. We don't need a bloody sacrifice. We don't need a human priesthood. We have him. So be true to your faith, to your principles, and to the doctrines which you've received, and don't get ensnared back into the Judaism where these false teachers would bring you. Let us go forth. And secondly, it was a call upon them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to make him their altar, their priest, their sacrifice, and trust only in him and not in the law. And friends, that's a call to us today as it was to them. Let us go forth therefore unto him. Let us turn to Christ the Divine One, who by himself offered himself without spot unto God, the human one, and who is the full atonement for our sin and the means of our reconciliation and all our salvation before God. Let us go unto him, forsaking all others, despising every other confidence. Let us go forth unto him, even if it means bearing reproach, the ignominy of being a Christian, even if it means being criticized, censured, maligned, even if it means being persecuted. Let us go forth unto him, for he is the sinner's hope. He is our forgiveness, and in him is eternal life. Let us go forth unto him, knowing that our concern is not with the material city of Jerusalem, but through him we seek a city which is to come, the city of the living God. May God give us such faith in Christ that we'll cleave to him and adhere to him in life and in death. He is our altar. He is our sacrifice. He is the believer's hope. May he be yours also. Amen.